Again, the main teaching pastor is on vacation this week, so if you don't enjoy it, please come back again for the usual teacher. I promise I will be shorter this time than usual. I know my goal in the past has been to make Joey's sermons look short, so I'll try not to do that to you today. Again, Joey, the main teaching pastor, has been going through an expositional study of Ephesians. Expositional studies are the main diet of our teaching here on Sunday morning. And all that means, if you're not familiar, is that instead of preaching on topics and things that we would like to preach and just select at random, we choose to go through books stepwise and to expose the original intent and meaning of the text. And that keeps us safe and faithful to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Again, Joey is in Ephesians, and it's neat because today I will be doing a continuation of Romans, and it actually lines up really well with the theme of the sermon and section that Joey is in Ephesians. Again, I have been doing an expositional study through Romans on the few occasions that I get to be in front of you guys on Sunday morning. And this most recent time, again, I was in Romans chapter 9, and have done 4 through 9 already. The style of teaching that I've been doing is a very zoomed out perspective of these chapters. Basically, instead of going very specific verse by verse and hitting very small portions of these sections as I very well could, I've been doing whole chapters at a time, essentially, in Romans. And so I think that's very helpful to do that, to get an overall perspective of what Paul is trying to say and teach on a very broad scale. Again, Romans chapter 9 was the most recent thing that we covered. If you weren't here for it or you don't remember, a few weeks ago, we determined that Paul was teaching that he was saddened at his people's failure to put their faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, his people being the Jews. We see that Paul taught in that section that not all of ethnic Israel was truly the spiritual offspring that God chose to save. God always has a remnant of people that he has set apart before time began to save. And he has grafted in the Gentiles, the Greeks, or us, most of us, and has allowed us to reap the benefits of the salvation that's provided through Jesus Christ. And so we saw that that was the main point of Romans 9 was that God is free and God is just in the saving of his people. Today we will shift gears a little bit to a little bit different subject, but still we need to keep in our minds this idea that Paul in Romans 9 through 11 really is grieving over his ethnic people, the Jews, not believing in their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. Every other world religion, every other belief system that has eternal life or some form of it as its goal is focused on works. Christianity is a strange religion. It is peculiar among the others of the world. In every other system, the person to receive whatever benefit is offered in general must accomplish some task, whether it be some heightened state of mind, some set of duties or works, some set of obedience, or even a combination of obedience and gifts. But regardless, Christianity in its pure and true form, as presented by the Word of God, is a system that does not depend on the work of the individual to attain the benefits in Christianity, that being eternal life. Even amongst so-called Christian denominations, we see that this idea has intruded many of them as well. In the Catholic system, for instance, you have a combination of grace that is infused to the individual and works in obedience of the sacraments and a number of duties that you have to do that combine with that grace that is infused to the individual to accomplish this gift of eternal life, heaven, or at least the benefits of it. Even in other Protestant, so main split in America at least is Catholics and Protestants. There's also Orthodox, but we don't see that too much in the States. Amongst Protestants, which are your Baptists, your Lutherans, Methodists, and all of those, Presbyterians, you have even this idea of works intruding into some of those as well. And we talked about that a little bit this past time, and I won't go over it in detail, but in the doctrine of salvation, the teachings about what saves you, this idea of works has intruded the thoughts of even Protestant individuals, even people in our own denomination, in Baptist churches from time to time. So, I'll talk about what that looks like in just a little bit. There are a number of surveys that are done each year by the Barna Group, if you've heard of them, of Christian denominations. And one from 2001, which has actually been updated since then, but I wanted to give you the smaller numbers here, is very interesting. Baptists were interviewed by telephone. Thousands and thousands of them were interviewed on the details of what they believe about salvation. So again, this is 15 years ago, but the numbers have actually gotten worse since then. In 2001, 43% of Baptists believe that works do not earn salvation. 57% believed that works play a part in accomplishing salvation. 45% of Baptists believed that Jesus was not sinless. And 61% believed the Bible to be totally accurate. And they distinguished that from being literal, just simply authoritative and accurate. And again, the new numbers have gotten worse. Now, this is not just the Southern Baptist Convention. This is all Baptists. There are some more liberal Baptists and some moderate Baptists and a lot of conservative Baptists. But regardless, these numbers are very concerning. And I'm sure most of you can admit the same thing, that these are concerning things to hear. Romans 10 provides clarity for these very questions that are asked. It provides a great amount of clarity for God's people on the function of sin, what righteousness is, how salvation is obtained, the relationship of faith and works, and a number of other subjects are covered here. So if you will, read with me as we read the text for today. If you don't have a personal copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use one of the pew Bibles. The section we'll be in is on page 946 in the pew Bible. And again, we'll be starting in chapter 9, verse 30, as it actually, in most opinions, should be included with chapter 10 for context. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask you to grant us the benefit of understanding your word, We ask you to acknowledge it in our hearts as your people, as authoritative over all things, over any truth that we could receive from our own flesh or from the world. We ask you to allow change of heart to happen today because of your word. For those who are already believing in you, we ask that hearts and minds may be changed to conform to your word, to believe more strongly in the gospel of grace, and to know that by faith alone are we saved. And for those who do not yet believe on you, we ask you to replace their hearts, to change their heart of stubbornness and sin to a heart that sees you for who you really are, who is able to delight in your glory and is freed up to put faith in you as a gift of your grace. So we ask all of this today as the function of this preaching hour. And we pray all of it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The main point of this text today is about righteousness. The main point is righteousness is available to all who come by faith alone. Righteousness is available to all who come by faith alone. The points that Paul has for us today to prove this are the following. First of all, righteousness can only be gotten by faith alone. Righteousness is by faith alone. Secondly, the gospel is universally offered and available to anyone who believes. And thirdly, the truth is often available yet not understood. The truth is available yet often not understood. So first, righteousness is by faith alone. Again, as we see coming out of chapter 9, especially the last section there, Israel is pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. That's what it says in verse 31 there. It says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And because of that, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul also says in the same section there, at the end of chapter 9, that the Gentiles, who had not formerly pursued the law to gain righteousness, have now obtained it by faith. So again, this is a generalization that Paul is making. He's not saying that no Jews are getting saved, and he's not saying that all Gentiles are getting saved by any means. He's saying in his mind, it is mysterious and sad in general that the Jews, the people of God, for thousands of years, is saying no to the very Messiah that God has provided. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, who have not been previously included, are now saying yes to the Jewish Messiah. We talked about last week how that wall, that ethnic wall was broken down. And again, Joey talked about that as well. So righteousness is by faith alone. What is the problem with a works-based system? What is the issue with all of the other world religions and how they look at how to obtain righteousness, eternal life through works? Well, first of all, it comes from the nature of God. The first song that we sung again is holy, holy, holy is God. The problem with attaining to eternal life for God's creatures is that God is perfect and holy, and to have fellowship and right standing with Him, we also have to be perfect and holy. And so you begin to see the problem. If you've ever done any serious evangelism on the streets and asked the question to people, are you a good person? 90% of the time, especially around here, the answer is yes. I'm a good person. And then when you press them to see if they've ever done anything wrong, if they've ever sinned, most of them are guilty, admittedly, to nearly all of the Ten Commandments, you know, the basis of God's law and principles. And so the problem is not necessarily the statement that they are making about being good people. It's that they're using the wrong ruler. They're using the wrong measuring stick to know whether they are good or righteous. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is full holiness, 100% obedience. And the Scriptures teach very well, very clearly, as well as just even our life experiences, that none of us can measure up to that ruler. There is no one righteous, not one, as Paul has said earlier in this letter. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God from birth. We have all gone astray. And you can all admit, just going over your life, that you have fallen short. You have sinned. You have messed up. And hopefully, all of you that attend here know that the correct answer to that question, are you a good person, is no. But that's the point, and that's a good point. The problem with every world religion is it mistakes the nature of God, and of course they worship false gods because of that. There is no way that any amount of good works can make up for our sin. If perfection is required, we're not on some scale where some heavy amount of good works can cancel out the bad ones. If our whole life is looked at in judgment, it doesn't matter how many good things you do, there's still one little black spot somewhere on that scale. And we know, if you're familiar with Christian theology, that there's just there's a little bit more than just one little black spot. Good luck finding a white one, really. But anyway, this is the problem with a works-based system. Anything that depends on man's ability to attain to righteousness, to attain to any good standing with God, will always fall short because He wants perfection. There's no way that we can accomplish that, at least not on our own. And so it's a logical thing, too, to think about. If God is the one who decides who gets into heaven, who gets to make the rules on who gets into heaven? We must submit to His way of obtaining righteousness and not our own. How dare we in all of these false religions and idolatries that the world has created, how dare we say, well, yeah, God is the keeper of eternal life and he grants eternal life, but I'm going to use my own measuring stick and my own judgment as to how to get eternal life. But this is how the world religions operate. And sadly, a lot of Christians, in the visible church at least, have allowed this to sink into their own understanding as well. So far in the letter to the Romans, Paul has submitted another way to obtain righteousness. Though it's logical, and though it makes sense to us now that we're talking about perfection being the standard, it's also really, really bad news. If none of us are perfect, we're all without hope. What hope do we have? And so far in the book of Romans, Paul has submitted that it has always been by faith. Even Abraham attained by faith righteousness. By faith. Faith in this section as it's presented is presented as believing in your heart the gospel. Trusting Jesus as Lord. In verse 9 it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So faith here is trust in a particular message, in a particular set of news that results in righteousness. And we've talked about this before, how this works. I'll go over it briefly. Being declared righteous, being declared in good standing with God, having Him say, yes, you are in good standing with me, is called justification. The declaration of someone being in good standing with God. The way that is obtained is someone has to be perfect. And in fact, we see that it is necessary that God identified with us by becoming man in Jesus Christ and living a perfect life and dying a perfect death. In the gospel, the news that is being spoken about here, righteousness is obtained through what Jesus did in His death on the cross and His resurrection to a new life. Jesus died, spilt His blood, as we sang so far this morning, in order to provide forgiveness for sins. He paid a penalty that we owe for not measuring up to the perfect standard of God. And so our sins, the burden of them, the wrath that we deserve because of them, has been transferred over to Jesus Christ back on the cross. Jesus suffered an outpouring, a crushing act of God's wrath that we deserved in order to pay the penalty for those sins that we committed. And so we find ourselves being forgiven of those sins because they have been paid for already. But justification does not stop there. In addition to that, Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He did what none of us could do and fully obeyed every law and every piece of the will of God. He was completely sinless. regardless of what the polls say. And because of that, not only was our sin transferred over to Him to be paid for, providing forgiveness, but His perfect obedience, His perfect life of perfection was transferred back over to us. And so when we are justified, when we are declared righteous, that righteousness is a combination of being forgiven the wrath of God for our sins and being granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, in a legal sense, in a very legal sense, when God looks at us, He actually sees us as living Jesus Christ's perfect life. And that is how we obtain eternal life with Him. That's how we can measure up to His perfect standard. Not because of anything we have done, but because the Father has allowed His Son, fully God and fully man, to substitute Himself on our behalf. So that as He looks upon His Son, the Lamb of God, in all His splendor and what He did on the cross, He is able to transfer that image over to us and to see us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life. And because of that, we can be granted eternal life. And the question comes that Paul has talked about so far in the letter to the Romans. What makes the difference between someone who gets eternal life and someone who still has to suffer the wrath of God? What is the difference between those two people? It's faith. Faith is the answer. Faith is the way that transaction is attained. The sad part is that even faith itself has been made a work in many churches' theologies. And I explained that a little bit this past time that we covered Romans 9. But unfortunately, man's mind is so ingrained with this idea that something has to be done by me to get eternal life. Something, I have to have claim of some piece of my eternal life, of the benefit of heaven. I have to contribute something to this, right? That's what's in the mind of man naturally. And it's why all the world religions are the way that they are. And so in an attempt to be orthodox, to be faithful to the Scriptures, some denominations, unfortunately even part of our own, have made faith into a work without saying it. They have said, well, yes, God, by His grace, frees up my heart in some way or gives me the opportunity to put my faith in Him, and then I respond by somehow generating faith in my heart. And He lays that offer on the table, and those who do not create that faith in their heart do not get the same benefits that I do. And so I am able, therefore, to lay claim on the creation of that faith. This is the same thing as works-based salvation. It's just tidied up and made to look more scriptural. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of grace that God grants to the individual. And it is not dependent on any effort. As we covered this past time in Romans 9, it's not because of man who wills, who wants it, or man who runs, who puts an effort forward to gain it. but God who shows mercy. And it makes sense when we step back and look at the big picture. Only God granting a gift to someone through grace, that is what separates true Christianity from every other world religion. We cannot take credit or hold of any part of it. As Ephesians 2 just said, that we just covered by Joey's sermons recently, it is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. The point of faith is that no one can say, I did this. So again, righteousness is by faith alone. And as it says here, the way this looks in salvation is belief in the heart and confession of that belief with the mouth are intertwined. During my time at the assisted living center, right over here near S&D Coffee, Brookdale, I have unfortunately seen this type of teaching and this type of knowledge presence in a lot of the members there, a lot of the people that stay there. During my time at the assisted living center, out of the 40-ish people that are normally come in and out, I've not yet met one that did not regularly attend church during their life. Every single one of them grew up in some sort of church, which is probably why they come in here. But in my conversations with those people, when they are pressed with why they have eternal life, with why they will receive the blessings that God provides in Jesus Christ, I never hear that answer, because God's given me the gift of faith alone by His grace in Jesus Christ. I've never heard that answer there. What I do hear there is, I never drunk a drop of alcohol. I was at church every time the doors were open. I never did drugs. I never went to jail. I never cussed. Never said a bad word about anybody. I hear that one all the time. I never said a bad word about anyone. And it's a sad truth. Many of them may not necessarily mean that when they say it, but it tells a lot about what's going on in their heart and their mind. If you are in the Word daily, if you are praying to the Father daily, and you're immersing yourself in the knowledge of the gospel, and I approach you and talk about eternal life and how you will obtain it and these sorts of things, and you mention you never drank, you never lie, you never did drugs, you've never been to jail, you were at church every time the door was open, you were a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever else, then I know when I hear that you have not had your mind transformed by the gospel of grace. Because when we stand in front of God, if He were to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven, and you start with the word I, then you're sorely mistaken on the point of the gospel. No word should come from your lips if that question is asked, except, look what you did. You saved me. Jesus died for me. Jesus granted me all righteousness. I shouldn't be here right now, except for your blood being spilled on my behalf. And so while I don't think that every single person in there is a non-believer, because I hear this, I think the focus is way off. And I ask you to question that about yourself. So what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you're asked about your history of faithfulness in the church or how you will obtain eternal life? Is the first thing you say Jesus, or is it I did this, I did that? And if you find yourself doing that, you need to ask yourself how you differ from the Catholics or the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Hindus. You may worship the God of the correct name, but do you know His gospel? Do you know the truth? That by faith alone, through His grace alone, do we have eternal life and all righteousness. So that's the first point. Righteousness is by faith alone. Secondly, in this section, the gospel is universally offered, and it's available to anyone who believes. Don't get nervous. That was carefully worded. Again, we see as we're at the end of chapter 9, approaching chapter 10, the Gentiles are being included in the benefits of salvation that was previously thought to be a Jewish thing. The Gentiles are being grafted in. It says here, in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. In verse 12, because or for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we see in this section as well that this must come through the delivered word of God. Starting in verse 14, how will they call in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So Paul, first of all, has broken down this barrier of race. He's been very clear so far in his whole letter to the Romans that the Gentiles are part of this. And in all actuality, they are believing the truth in greater numbers than the Jews are, to his shame. So we've got all racial barriers broken down. Then it goes further to say in 14 through 15 here, that the Word of God is to be preached. The gospel is to be given. For how can they believe if they've not heard? And we see here again that grace is necessary for salvation. For God has sent the preacher. Verse 15, how are they to preach unless they're sent? Again, we see here that the gospel is available to all who believe. And I word that carefully because the point that Paul is making here is that faith believing in your heart, which leads to confessing with your mouth, is the connection point to eternal life and righteousness. Verse 30 again says, righteousness that is by faith. You cannot pursue the law and obtain it. This section makes me think of John 3:16, a verse that we all know and quote. And I won't spend too much time here, but I challenge you to go and study that verse and what it is really saying. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the construction of that verse actually means, when literally translated, for every believing one. Every believing one. And so that is to say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every believing one should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's the same point here. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life and full righteousness to it. Again, as we transition out of chapter 9 and into 10, we've got this idea of this racial barrier being broken down. And Paul, having just talked about the doctrine of election and who God chooses, how can he translate into this subject now? How can he transition into this subject now? Evangelism. The question, again, that the objector would have had in chapter 9 if he had continued to ask those objecting questions, if you were here this past time, is, well, if God chooses His people, why do we have to do evangelism? God's going to save them anyway, right? Paul defeats that notion here, having been the author that just wrote those words in the previous chapter. I think he's a good authority for knowing why that is an incorrect way of thinking. Salvation, and really everything in this world, comes by some sort of means. The easiest way to put that is that God often does not simply just poof things into existence like a magician. He often doesn't change behaviors and bring events to pass by simply poof, going, that's the case now. We see that God has chosen to work many of the stages of history and events that He has brought to pass by way of means, by way of methods that He brings to pass. And that's the same point that Paul is making here. Salvation does not simply come to someone who is locked in a box, never sees another person, never reads a word of the Scriptures, and God simply, poof, makes him a believer. God has decided to accomplish salvation through means. And those means are given here. What does it say? How are they to believe in in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This is why universal offer of the gospel and evangelism is necessary, because God has ordained that the means by which he accomplishes salvation for his people is by the preaching of his word. God has determined that instead of poof, just saving someone willy-nilly that doesn't necessarily have any contact with an outside human being or contact with the word of God, God has decided instead of that, that he will bring about salvation in the heart of his people through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel. He sends preachers to a place to present the gospel. And as we know earlier in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we see here that God uses his word, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, as a means by which he transforms the heart of his people in order to save them. And faith, trusting in that set of news that is called the gospel, is the way that we experience salvation, by putting our faith in these words. And it is available to anyone who believes in it. Finally, now that we've seen that righteousness is by faith alone, and the gospel is universally offered and available to anyone who believes, the final point that is made here is that the truth is available, yet often misunderstood. I always think of children when we go through these issues as far as making an analogy that you would understand. I don't have children, so I can't lay claim on this, but I've been around them enough to see some of these things. Whenever a child, especially of a certain age range, gets something set in their mind, I'm sure you've all experienced that convincing them of anything else is a task. When they are convinced that I should have that candy, getting them to realize that they're not going to get it and that they should not have it is a task of itself. We may think we grow out of that, but we just learn to cover it up in different ways as adults. The unbelieving heart is very similar. The heart of flesh that we all have from birth is very similar when it comes to the things of God. When the unbelieving heart hears the gospel, hears the good news of Jesus Christ, it is already convinced that it is not true, or at least it is not worthy of trusting in. This is what the Scripture teaches us. This is what Paul has taught us in Romans so far, that the good news of Jesus Christ is bitter to the lips of someone who does not believe. And so they remain convinced, unbelievers remain convinced until their heart is changed, that they will not accept it, just like a child will not accept the fact that they can't have that candy. No matter what you do, it is cover your eyes, cover your ears, and shake your head. I don't want it. I don't want to hear it. And this may not look the same in every believer, but at least in the heart, in every unbeliever, but at least in the heart, this is how it is. We see that all through this section. It says in verse 32 that Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul's using that quote to demonstrate that Israel just does not get it. They don't want to believe it, and they stumble over this truth. It goes on to say, beginning in the section at verse 5 and 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We read that quote from Deuteronomy 30 earlier in the service. And Paul is using that in a little bit different way than the original context has, but his point is pretty clear. He's basically saying that, Jews, you guys have heard the truth. It's all around you. You've heard that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead, and that salvation is through him. You are hearing this news. You don't have to go into the heavens to go get clarification on it. You don't have to go down into the abyss to get clarification on it. The word is presented to you. It is clear. It is available. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Israel is still, the Jews are still trying to obtain righteousness by works of the law. They do not understand. They are stumbling over this truth. And Paul is saying, it is right in front of your face. You don't have to trek all over the universe to find it into some deep chasm. It's right in front of your face. Believe. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. That's it. Because it says in the scriptures, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Then it even goes further to quote the prophets. It says, starting in verse 18, their voice has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And Paul poses the question, I ask, did Israel just not understand? Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So they're saying there that God has ordained this from the beginning, but he is still blaming the Jews for not accepting him. The Jews are losing out on the benefits of God's salvation because they can't see what's right in front of their face, that Jesus is the way, not works, that faith is the way, not works. And Isaiah is used that quote there to say that the people who weren't even looking for me, who weren't even part of the original promises of God, the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for me, are getting the benefits of this salvation. I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The truth is available to them. It is clear, and yet they do not see. They do not believe. So in conclusion, righteousness again is available to all who come by faith alone. Righteousness is by faith alone, no works. If we can say anything about what we've done, if we can boast about anything that we've done, we've missed the mark. Righteousness is by faith alone. We see also that the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. It's universally offered to people, and it is available to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. As we've seen this past time in Romans 9, God has a certain people that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is clear from this passage as well that the truth of the gospel is often available, it's often presented, it is often clear in its words, and yet it is not understood. And the reason for that is just like children who can't accept a truth. The unbeliever has no eyes to see, no ears to hear. They do not want the truth. The humbling fact about all of this is this was us. We are all born in this same state of not wanting anything to do with God, the real God, the true God, not wanting any part of His salvation, not wanting to put our faith and trust in His gospel. We may say we believe in God, we may say we believe in Jesus, we may say with our mouth and really believe in our hearts that we have some part in this thing called Christianity. But we see from birth, our hearts naturally do not want to admit that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, that we receive righteousness. We want to take credit for it. And so our hearts must be changed to allow us to see that righteousness is only available to those who come by faith alone. So I challenge you today with that. If you answer those questions that I was talking about with, I did this, I've done this, my reputation is good, I'm here consistently, I pay my tithes, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't do drugs. If any part of that to you is wrapped up in any sort of credit that you receive towards your salvation, then I challenge you today with the words of Paul to get rid of that poisonous thought, because it has nothing to do with the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace says that God, being perfectly holy and good and loving, saw that we were none of those things, that we were destined for eternal wrath and hell from birth, that we were full of sin, we did not want any part of God, we did not seek God, we did not know God, we did not understand Him. And because of our sin, no amount of good works or anything that we could do on our behalf could obtain to any sort of good standing in God's court, and so we are condemned from birth. But God, according to His grace, came down in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on behalf of our sins as a substitute, gave us full righteousness, so that by faith and faith alone could we obtain this righteousness that grants us eternal life and the blessings of God. And so Christianity is weird. It is strange and it is offensive to the natural mind. But it is true. And so I call on you today, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are still clinging to those bits of your reputation and those proud events, maybe even a prayer, if you're clinging to those things as your admission ticket into heaven, I ask you to have your mind transformed today. And by grace, I hope that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only provision for your salvation. Turn from your sins, turn to Him in all faith, believe in your heart that He has died and been raised from the grave, and confess with your mouth that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're not, and if you are a believer today, I ask you to do the same thing. Find out in your mind if you're still laying hold of any of your works as contributing to your salvation. And not only that, as you walk your daily life of sin and obedience, if you find yourself, as I often do, getting depressed and down because you are in a state of giving in to sin, ask yourself if the reason for that is because you do not believe Jesus Christ's grace and blood is all sufficient for you. If you find yourself getting depressed and thinking that you're losing some portion of your salvation because of your behavior, question that. It works both ways. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to accomplish your salvation. And if, on the other hand, you're feeling good about yourself, you're feeling all obedient, you're feeling real inspired by how good you've been lately, realize that the only reason that you are able to do any of that is by His grace, by the faith that He's given you to change your heart. So I ask you in all humility to recognize the grace of Jesus Christ and that faith as a work of God, as a gift of God alone, is the only way that we have righteousness. And with that, let's pray.